If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you to turn to the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Mark. This morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Considering the subject, do what you can. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. After 2 days, it was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might take him by trickery and put him to death. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar of the people. And being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they criticized her sharply. But Jesus said, let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. And she has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. In these first 9 verses of chapter 14 of Mark's gospel, there is contained a very interesting aside in the very midst of the account of the events leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. In this 14th chapter, we see human nature at its worst, and we see human nature at its best. Here, we're told a woman expressed for her love for the Lord Jesus in such a meaningful way that he instructed gospel preachers throughout the ages to tell her story. In just a few hours, he would die on the cross. Yet in the closing hours of his life, the Lord Jesus went to a supper that was held in his honor. The supper, we're told, was held in the house of a man by the name of Simon, who was a leper. Now, this man evidently had been healed by Jesus. You know the stigma that goes along with leprosy. If a person had leprosy, they were an outcast. They were sent to a colony. They couldn't have contact with anyone. They were considered to be unclean. So the fact that this guy is hosting in his house a supper in honor of the Lord Jesus is something that tells me that Jesus had touched his life at one point and healed him from the deadly disease of leprosy. And so as they're together in the house, celebrating Jesus, if you will, I find myself wondering sometimes, I wonder exactly what they did. I wonder how they had spiritual parties back then. I wonder what they did to express the emotion and the feeling that they had. Did they each take a turn in sharing their personal testimony of what Jesus had done in their life? Perhaps they read some scripture and prayed together. Perhaps they sang some psalms of praise unto the Lord. I'm pretty sure of whatever else they did, they worshiped together, they fellowshipped together, and they loved the Lord Jesus together. And so that's what's taking place in the midst of this celebration. And in that atmosphere, we're told about a lovely deed that is done to Jesus by one of his grateful disciples. Now, I want you to notice a couple of things with me this morning. Notice, first of all, the woman's devotion. Look again at verse 3. Verse 3 says, and being in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, as he sat at the table, a woman came having an alabaster flask of very costly oil of spikenard. Then she broke the flask and poured it on his head. So in the midst of all of the activity that's taking place at this party, this celebration of Jesus, a woman came in with a box of very expensive ointment. She opened it and she poured its entire contents on the head of Jesus. Now, John in his gospel tells us that it was also poured on Jesus' feet. And then John says that she wiped his feet with her hair. So this is a very beautiful act of devotion on the part of this woman. This is something that just really impressed the Lord, that she would go to the extent that she's gone to do this act of devotion. The particular perfumed ointment was worth about a year's wages for a common laboring man. 300 denarii. A denarii was considered to be the common wage for a day's labor. So this is nearly a year's salary that has been spent on this lotion that she's poured on Jesus. And only the very wealthy, obviously, would have been able to afford it. This kind of indicates to us that this woman, who John identifies as Mary, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, was very well to do. That caused her devotion to be so costly. I've come to believe that if love is real love, it's always going to be very costly. It's going to be something that costs you all through your life. In fact, in the Old Testament, David said, "Neither will I offer burnt offerings unto the Lord my God of that which has cost me nothing." David's saying, unless it's cost me something, unless it's cost me resource, unless it's cost me service, unless it's cost me something, I'm not going to make an offering unto God. I'm not going to be hypocritical. I'm only going to give an offering unto the Lord for the things that have personally cost me something in my service to Him. So the question this morning might be, has your love for the Lord Jesus cost you anything lately? Have you given what you could? Have you done what you could? Now, in those days, when a guest came into the house, it was customary to take a few drops of perfume and put it on that person's head. But this act was an absolutely lavish gesture. It doesn't say she took a few drops of perfume and anointed his head. She dumped the whole box, the whole flask of this very costly perfume on the head of Jesus. Makes me stop and think, in a good way, love can be pretty reckless. Now, obviously, I can't speak from a female perspective, and I hope you appreciate that. But I can speak from a male perspective. So guys, remember when you first fell in love? Now go back there for a minute and think when you first fell in love. You set eyes on her and you just went gaga. Then the next thing you know, you turned to mush. And then there was nothing that was too much to give to her. You just fell head over heels in love. There was just a recklessness, in a good way, a recklessness about that. But I believe there was also the fact that love is also extravagant. By that I mean it simply doesn't necessarily know where to draw the line. If you really love someone the way you ought to love that individual, there's no limit. There's no line. How many times have you done something out of love and then you get to thinking about it and you find yourself saying, what did I just do? Why did I just do that? And then you begin to think through it and you realize you do it all over again if you had the chance. Love is reckless. Love is extravagant. And it causes us to do some things that are pretty meaningful to the person who is the object of our love. Now, why do I say all that? I say that because I truly pray that God will help every one of us get so carried away with the Lord Jesus, so devoted to completely serving Him and loving Him, that we'll do whatever we have to do to get His work done. Love is reckless. Love is extravagant. What is the depth of your love for the Lord Jesus? In Romans chapter 16, speaking of Priscilla and Aquila, the Apostle Paul said, in essence, "For my life, they have risked their lives." Now that word that is translated risked is a word that's a gambling term. It means to toss the dice. That's exactly what its literal translation is. Toss the dice. So what Paul was saying is, Priscilla and Aquila were willing to gamble their life for his life. There we see the risk in their devotion to the Lord. And it's the same kind of risk that we see in this woman who comes to the Lord Jesus and pours this expensive anointment on his head. So notice next the disciples' reaction. Look at verses 4 and 5. "But there were some who were indignant." Now, you know, isn't that always the case? No matter what you do, no matter how good or godly an act or a deed it is, you can count on the fact that there's going to be someone who is indignant. "But there were some who were indignant among themselves and said, 'Why was this fragrant oil wasted? For it might have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor,' and they criticized her sharply." So, sadly, I have to paint another picture for you. Some of the disciples were indignant and said, "Why this waste? Why this waste? This could have been sold for a year's salary and could have been put to use in helping the poor." When you ask that question, you read that scripture, and they pose, "Why was this fragrant oil wasted?" The first thing that comes to my mind is, who in the world would say something like that? You know, what's going on in a person's mind who would cause them to say something like that publicly? It pretty much sounds like the scribes and the Pharisees, doesn't it? However, in Matthew's account, we're told specifically that it was some of the disciples of Jesus Christ who were the first to criticize. It wasn't the scribes. It wasn't the Pharisees. It wasn't the lost world. It was some who called themselves His disciples. Those who professed to love Him were the very first to criticize. In other words, here we have some Christians who have become very narrow-minded and very fault-finding. Now, you never see that anymore. You won't find that in church anywhere. You know, this hits close to home, folks. It talks about the behavior of those who profess to love the Lord Jesus. It speaks of the behavior of those who profess to want to serve Him and to follow Him. And yet how many times, perhaps, have we been guilty of criticizing another, a brother or sister in Christ, because of a deed that they did? Now I wonder, what prompts that? What causes a person to say things like that or to do things just because someone has done something that is very well received by the Lord Himself? Could be jealousy, could be envy, could be any number of things that make people act that way. But it's so sad when people who say that they love the Lord act like the lost world. It's a pitiful thing when God's people become judgmental and unkind. The disciples saw this act of devotion and asked, why the waste? And that's the way the world looks at it too. Think about that for a minute. This world looks at something that is done for the Lord Jesus and will describe it as waste. I read an article that was written by a very well-known Southern Baptist pastor, very high up in the denomination. And in the article, he told an incident that took place when he was on an airplane leaving Atlanta and flying back to his home. And he said on that airplane, sitting right across the aisle from him, was a couple in their 60s and another man. They were drunk when they got on the plane. They were loud. They were profane. They were obnoxious. And he said, I stood that for a while. I tried to ignore the behavior and just let things go. But he said, after a while, I got so disgusted by what was going on across the aisle that I decided to myself, if they can be comfortable pouring out their profanity and their booze on me, I can be just as comfortable pouring out Jesus on them. So he said, I got into my bag and I took out a Bible, a big Bible. And I opened it and put it on my lap, and I began to quote from the third chapter of John. And he said, I got down to verse 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Then he said, I very quietly began singing, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. He said, it's amazing how quickly those people became subdued. He said, in fact, it was quite amazing that the whole airplane suddenly got quiet. And then I noticed people poking one another, pointing at me with strange faces. Apparently, it's okay to be drunk out of your mind and profane and obnoxious to a whole plane full of people. That's all right. That's fine. But if someone has sold out completely to the Lord Jesus, that's a waste. Apparently, a man who has given his life to build a multi-billion-dollar business, well, he's just a successful civic-minded leader. Nothing wrong with becoming a great athlete. He just becomes a hero. Nothing wrong with becoming a politician. You just become a noble servant. And I say that kind of lightly. But let someone sell out completely to the Lord Jesus, and it's a waste. One of the people I respected most, loved the greatest, viewed as a hero, was my dad. Now, you would look at him and you'd say, there's nothing special about him, and I'd have to agree with you. The only thing special about him was he was my dad. And he was a godly man. I can only remember one time in my entire life. I can only remember one time when I was disappointed by something my dad did. I had struggled with God's calling on my life to preach for about 6 months. And I finally got tired of the struggle and surrendered. It wasn't that I didn't want to be a preacher. It was I didn't see how I could be a preacher. I couldn't talk to more than two people at a time, let alone standing in front of a congregation of people and speaking. But I finally surrendered, and I was working at Ford Motor Company night shift. So I got off work around 6 o'clock in the morning. My dad worked at General Motors, so we had the whole industry covered. And he went to work on the day shift. So I decided I was going to stop by my parents' house on the way home and tell them that God had called me to preach. And I got there, and Mom was in the kitchen making breakfast, and I told Mom, and she responded the way you'd expect a mother to respond. Dad was downstairs in the basement doing something. So when he came up the stairs, I met him at the very top of the stairs, and I said, "Dad, I got something I need to tell you." And I was just as happy as I could be. I said, "God has called me to preach." And he looked at me and he said, "Oh, brother, what do you want to do that for?" And he turned around and went back downstairs. And I thought, what was that? And I looked at my mom and said, "What was that?" And she said, "Give him some time." So I waited a couple of days and I went back over. And I said, "Dad, I don't understand your reaction to me telling you that God's called me to preach." Come to find out, what he was concerned about was, how are you going to take care of your family? How are you going to do this? How are you going to do that? How are you going to live with yourself taking my grandchildren to another state? That's what was concerning him. So, news that I thought was great news to share with someone that people would just be elated about, even someone that I had the utmost of respect for, initially looked at it as, what a waste. The world will build expensive sports stadiums costing millions and millions and millions of dollars. That's great. That's good for the community. The world will put on these tremendous fireworks displays costing thousands, up to $100,000. And that's fine. That's good for public morale. But you let someone do something for the Lord Jesus, and it's waste. You let a church begin to put up a building that's going to be used to bring people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world's going to start to say, look at all the money they're wasting on buildings. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? Stadiums that cost hundreds of millions of dollars. That's fine. Activities that cost hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's okay. It's something done for the glory of the kingdom of God. They shake their heads and they say, what a waste. And you wonder where the priorities in our world is sometimes. They say, why the waste? You could have sold this for 300 denarii and fed the poor. True. For 300 denarii, they could have bought a lot of food and they could have fed a lot of hungry people. That wasn't the real problem here. In fact, the Apostle John tells us in his gospel what the real problem was. In the 12th chapter of John, you're going to read that one of his disciples said, and then it says, Judas Iscariot, why this waste? Why was this not sold and the money given to the poor? Then the scripture says, this he said, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief and he had the bag. He was the treasurer of the apostles and he bore what went into it. So the problem with Judas was a problem with money. You look at life from the perspective of simply dollars and cents and you're going to miss what life is really all about. Judas reminds us that behind every criticism of Christian generosity, there might well be the carnality of a Judas on board. It's more than just the criticism itself. There's something that's festering that creates the criticism in the first place. Now, notice finally this morning the Lord's emotion. Look at verse 6. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. Why do you trouble her? She's done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. But me you do not have always. She has done what she could. She has become beforehand. She has come beforehand to anoint my body for burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." I think this was a deeply emotional scene for Jesus. First, there was a sense of grief in the heart of the Lord at the disciples' carnality, at their reaction to such a good thing being done. He said there again in verse 6, why are you troubling her? Leave her alone. She's done a good thing. Why are you picking on her? Why are you making a spectacle of her for a good thing that she's done? Then I think also there's the emotion of gratitude in the heart of Jesus, which was absolutely overwhelmed when he saw what this dear woman had done. And he expresses that, "She has done a good work for me." The word "good" there means beautiful. So the opinion of the disciples, there's a difference between the disciples and the apostles, by the way. When I'm using the word disciples today, I'm not talking about the apostles. There's no indication that the apostles were even at this dinner. It's followers of Jesus. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're a disciple. You don't have to be one of the 12 to be a disciple. Okay? But that word to the disciples was wasteful. The opinion of Jesus was beautiful. Couldn't be any further apart in what they were seeing in what this woman was doing. Now, the Bible has a lot to say about good works. In fact, we're told that we are created by God in Christ Jesus for good works. We should be zealous of good works. Jesus had raised the deed that this woman had done into the realms of the spiritual. How do you go about raising the common everyday deeds into spiritual good works? He made mention there in verse 7 that you have the poor with you always, and whenever you wish, you may do them good. You're always going to have people in need, he's saying. That is a situation that is never going to end. There's always going to be the opportunity to do good to someone else. But me, you don't always have. In other words, now you need to focus on what you can do for me. Okay, and that's not a selfish presumption on Jesus' part. Basically, what that tells me is the only way that we can accomplish spiritual good works is to do the common everyday deeds that we do for Him and in His name. You say, well, why else would we do something like that? You'll see kind-hearted people, tender-hearted people who see a need, see somebody who's down on their luck or whatever, and they'll do what they can to help meet the need. You don't have to be a Christian to do something like that. You just have to have a heart. But if it's a good work spiritually, you're doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're doing it as if you're doing it unto Him. That makes it a spiritual good work. That's what we're created to. That's what we're called to. Now don't misunderstand. You can do all of the good works in the world, and those good works alone are not going to get you into heaven. Okay? You don't work your way to heaven. You don't merit your way to heaven. You don't buy your way to heaven. If you're going to heaven, it's by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. God so loved you that He gave His Son to die on the cross, that if you'll call upon His name, you shall be saved. That's all it takes to become a believer. To take God at His word. To believe what He says. That takes you out of the realm of those who are lost and puts you in the realm of those who are saved. The good works come after salvation. In fact, you can't do a spiritual good work before you've come to Christ as Lord and Savior. Once you've come to Christ, His expectation is we do good works. And we do them for the right reasons. It says in verse 8, she's done what she could. She has come beforehand to anoint me for burial. She couldn't do everything, but she could do something. That was simply the Lord's take. Among all the followers of Jesus, Mary came close to His heart. She understood that He was going to die and He was going to be buried. And Jesus commended the loving nature of her good deed. Now, Jesus said that wherever the gospel was preached, what this woman had done would be spoken of as a memorial for her. Jesus took her generosity and memorialized it for all eternity. What's that say to us? Everything that we do for Jesus, everything you do for Jesus is never forgotten. It has eternal value. Nothing that we do for Him escapes His notice. Every good work you've done for the Lord, He's aware of, He's taken notice, and He's prepared to reward you for it. You can't do everything, but you can do something. You can't win an entire lost world faith in Christ. But you can win some of them. You can't minister to the needs of lonely, hurting, troubled individuals. You can't minister to all those needs. But you can encourage some of them. My advice, do what you can do. And do it unto the Lord. Strange, from my perspective, strange where this story is located in Mark's account. Right in the midst of everything that leads to Jesus' arrest, His trial, His conviction, His death sentence. Right in the midst of that, we have this story of love and devotion. What's the depth of your love and your devotion to Jesus? Let's stand together and pray. Father, as we stand before You right now, we are fully aware of the fact that You gave Your Son on the cross to shed His blood, give His life that we might have forgiveness of our sins, that we might once again have a relationship and fellowship with You. So, Father, I pray for any person in this room right now who has never received Christ as their Savior, that this would be the day that Your Spirit would woo them to finally let go and let you have their way, have your way with their life and their heart. Father, I pray for any person who has any decision of a spiritual nature that needs to be made this morning. Again, may you have victory with each and every one. We'll give you the praise and the thanks for what you do in us and through us. In Christ's name, amen.